The verse I want to look back is verse 8. The Bible reads, salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. And the title of my sermon this morning is this, salvation is of God. Salvation is of God. Now, in Psalms chapter number 3, the context is very clear about a physical salvation from enemies. And, you know, the Lord in the Bible always uses carnal truths to expound spiritual truths. And what you have to realize about the Bible and about God's word is that you first need to understand the carnal application so you can understand the spiritual application. But when it comes to salvation, the word could be used in a lot of contexts in the Bible. And there's plenty of places in the Bible where it talks about a physical salvation. What could be more obvious than someone being thrown into the fiery furnace and being pulled out, than being thrown in the lion's den and coming out unscathed, no lion even touched you? What could be more obvious than getting on the ark and being escaped from a worldwide cataclysmic flood that kills every living creature that has breath, that breathes oxygen, essentially, that all of them were destroyed in this flood? So God uses a lot of physical pictures and carnal truths throughout the Bible to illustrate a spiritual truth. But in all of these scenarios, when we read about in the Bible, it's always God that's bringing the salvation. The salvation just simply belongs to God, and the salvation is of God. Now, go to John chapter 1. Go to John chapter 1. Why does God do this? So then we can understand the spiritual truth as well. Because we don't, as a person, we don't relate to the spiritual world as well as we do to the carnal world. You know, the carnal world's easier for us to understand. We are carnal. We have a flesh. We deal in the physical reality on a regular basis. And so God often gives us these carnal physical truths to help us better understand the spiritual truths so that we can relate to them, so they make sense to us. You know, some people, of course, that are unsaved, they will just only believe the carnal truth. They'll believe everything is carnal and physical, and they'll never actually apply the Bible spiritually. Then there's some people that make another mistake where they basically only apply it spiritually, and just everything in the Bible is just not even real. There'll be people that'll say, like, oh, Adam and Eve weren't real. It's just a story to tell us how to live, and Revelation's not real, and Jesus isn't coming. It's just a story. You know, no, no. But all these are bad ways to interpret the Bible. You kind of have to understand that the Bible's giving us both on a regular basis. You know, he gives us all kinds of different examples of things that literally happen so that we can better understand them. God uses animals in the same way. You know, Jesus Christ is compared to being a lamb. You know, he didn't give us the example of a lamb because it's a fictional animal. He gave us a lamb because it's a real, living, breathing animal that we can look at, we can observe, we can understand. What is a lamb? A lamb's a delicate, precious little creature. I mean, you know, everybody likes a lamb. And so that's kind of the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, is just this innocent, perfect little animal, in a sense, is the metaphor for him, is him coming to this earth and being that perfect, spotless lamb for us and dying on the cross. He uses oxen to illustrate a preacher and someone that has to constantly tread and do a bunch of hard labor as someone that preaches the word of God. He uses an ostrich to illustrate dumb feminists, okay? Yeah. And, you know, he uses all kinds of different creatures to illustrate. You know, he uses a snake, which is a really cunning beast and a clever beast, to illustrate what the devil's like and illustrate what demons are like. But it's not that we don't have snakes and lambs and scorpions and all these different animals. We do. They are a physical reality. That's why I also believe that there is a real Leviathan, behemoth. There's a fire-flying serpent, that things that talk about dragons. Of course, they have to be real because God isn't just using fictional things to tell us about the spiritual world. He's using real carnal truths to help us understand spiritual truths. So that's a really important lesson that is not limited to this sermon. This is something you have to constantly be reminded of, and any time you're understanding the Bible or trying to formulate correct doctrine. Now, here in John chapter 1, look at verse 12. The Bible says, but as many as received him, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. Now, the word even means specifically. That's what that word even means every time. Every time you see the word even, just think specifically in your mind. It'll help you understand the Bible better. So he's saying specifically, the people that believe in Jesus are the ones that received him and became the sons of God. verse 13, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so notice that the salvation is of God. Salvation is not of birth. Salvation is not of blood. And I'm sorry, it is a birth. It's not of blood. It's not of the will of flesh, nor is it the will of man, okay? And really, that's kind of the three points that I want to make this morning. And what I like about the Bible is not only does God tell us what salvation is, he tells us what salvation is not. So he wants to even make salvation so clear to make it understandable that salvation is not three really big false doctrines, okay? Now, the first one is that it's not of blood. So Nicodemus is confused about this because in John chapter number 3, he's asking how does he crawl back into his mother's womb, which is a bizarre idea, okay? But that's what happens when you're unsaved. You come up with really stupid carnal doctrines, like the Catholic Church, who comes up with stupid carnal doctrines saying you have to literally eat Jesus' body and blood, or you have to drink his blood and eat his body in order to be saved. That's a weird, wicked, false doctrine. Because they never can spiritualize the Word of God. They always have to carnalize it. John Nicodemus carnalizes the Bible and thinks it's somehow of blood. Now, what does this mean, of blood? Keep your finger here in John, but go, if you would, to 1 John chapter number 5. It's towards the end of your Bible, right before the book of Revelation. We kind of have the first few Johns and Jude. So we have 1, 2, 3, John and Jude and Revelation. 1 John chapter 5, look at verse number 6. The Bible says, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Meaning what? Specifically, Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. So when the Bible is talking about Jesus' birth, or him coming in the flesh, it says, hey, this wasn't just by water, it was by blood too. Why? Because blood is associated with birth. And I want to show another verse here. Go to Leviticus. Go back all the way back to Leviticus, chapter number 12. Leviticus chapter number 12. And I want to show you this, but anybody that's ever had a child could tell you water and blood are a part of that situation. And so that's what you have to realize. You know, a lot of times women will say, my water broke. That's kind of signifying the very beginning stages. But it could even happen at the time of birth. You know, sometimes the water doesn't even break until essentially like right at the birthing process. But there's also a issue of blood. And the Bible says in Leviticus 12, look at verse 7. Who shall offer it before the Lord and make an atonement for her. This is talking about a woman that just gave birth. And she shall be cleansed from the issue of her blood. This is the law for her that hath born a male or a female. Notice there was only two options for birth, male or female. There wasn't two spirit, okay? There wasn't left male left of center or whatever bizarre nonsense they want to come up with. No. There's either, you either gave birth to a male or a female, or you didn't give birth. And notice that the birth is an issue of her blood. And so we see that blood, when it's talking about that salvation, when they were born, it's not of blood. It's talking about it has nothing to do physical birth. Salvation has zero to do with who your parents are or any kind of a physical birth. Go back to John and just flip the page to chapter 3. Look at verse number 5. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter in the kingdom of God. So Jesus is saying, hey, there's not just one birth here. There was a birth that you got from your mother that was of water and blood, but that is not what we're talking about in going to heaven. You also have to be born of the Spirit. So there's a completely different birth that has nothing to do with the physical and everything to do with the spiritual. He says in verse number 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Now here's the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Now you reap what you sow. Here's the thing. If you do not sow something spiritual, you're not going to reap something spiritual. So if I sow something carnal, I'm going to reap something carnal. As evidenced by the fact that those who believe salvation is by physical birth, they sow this doctrine of physical birth and they reap a physical birth congregation, meaning that their congregation is not a congregation of spiritual beings, but of carnal physical beings that then become what? Racist. If I believe that salvation is of physical birth, what is that going to lead me to believe? That some people are better than others based on their physical birth. And what is that going to then lead to? Racism. Basically just teaching that some people are better than others based on their physical birth. But you know, that's not a biblical doctrine. Obviously, people are born with different proclivities, with more blessings. Some people are born with a silver spoon in their mouth. But at the end of the day, according to the scripture, no one is born just more special than another person or saved and another person's not. You know, that's completely different. There's a separate birth that describes if you're saved. And of course, the people who believe this the most are the Jews. Why do you think that they're so racist? It's because they literally believe they're better than other people based on birth alone. They believe just based on inherently being born into a Jewish family that they are just automatically God's children, that they are automatically blessed better than everybody else, and that the goyim, or as they describe the Gentiles or the other nations, are simply inferior. They're a subhuman race that is literally just not even worth their spit to spit on. And that is kind of their ideology that they have derived, and that's their religion. Now, they still have converts, I believe, and there's a lot of mixture of beliefs out there for the Jews. But, of course, in Jesus' time, it was no different. They thought because they were the seed of Abraham, they were saved. Go to Galatians chapter number 4. Go to Galatians chapter number 4. But, you know, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that being born again is a spiritual transaction that happens the moment you believe. And I'm just going to read for you, but in 1 John chapter number 5, the Bible says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So salvation and the birth, according to the Bible, is unequivocal. Believing in Jesus, that's how you get the birth. Whosoever, meaning anyone, believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So according to the Bible, those who've believed on Jesus, and of course believing he's the Christ has some things attached to it. You have to believe in his deity. You have to believe all the things he said about himself. Being the Christ means he's the Savior and Messiah, meaning that he's the one that died on the cross and paid all of your sins. So ultimately, you have to think about this. By denying that Jesus paid all of your sins, you're not even believing he's the Christ. Because being the Christ inherently denotes that you paid for all of their sins. You're the one that's going to save them. Also, by attaching your form of work salvation or losing your salvation, you're not believing Jesus the Christ. You're thinking you're the Christ. You're thinking you're the Messiah. You're thinking that you have some part to play in this equation. No, believing that Jesus is the Christ is what saves you. What? The one who died on the cross, was buried, rose again, paid all of your sins, and that salvation's only through him. That is what salvation is. And so when it says that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, it's not just acknowledging some fact about Jesus here, folks, okay?
Right.
Some people would say, oh, yeah, if I just say this phrase, Jesus is the Christ, I'm saved. That doesn't make you saved. What makes you saved is believing that, not saying it. You could say it all day long, and it won't save you. What saves you is believing in it and trusting in him alone as your only Savior. That's what seals your fate into heaven. And in Galatians chapter number 4, to give you a little bit of context here, this is a church that's been mixed up into work salvation. Now, honestly, for someone that comes to our church, this might seem a little impossible. But typically why it's impossible seeming to a lot of people is because they go soul winning. If you go soul winning on a regular basis, it's hard to feel like you could ever get mixed up on salvation or the doctrine of salvation. But here's the thing. There's a lot of people that are saved and they don't go soul winning. So they end up being a forgetful hearer of the word of God. They're not a doer of the work, but they're a forgetful hearer. And they will start entertaining heretics. They will start entertaining false doctrine on the gospel of salvation. They'll start entertaining weird junk about, well, but you gotta do this extra thing to be saved, or you gotta, you know, you got to be willing to do this extra thing. Or, well, if you didn't get baptized, are you really saved? Or, you know, of course, in this example, it's you didn't get circumcised. But in their modern context, that's not as relevant of a doctrine. It's more similar to someone saying, hey, getting baptized or going to church or being sorry enough or really repenting your sins. Or just carte blanche, whatever weird junk you want to attach to the gospel. But, you know, the Apostle Paul says, hey, I didn't tolerate that for an hour. You know what that tells me? If you showed up at a church and they start teaching work salvation, you would walk out. You wouldn't even finish the service. He's saying, hey, I'm not going to subject myself to false doctrine for 1 hour. It's not even possible. I will not. And you know what? We as fundamental, independent fundamental Baptists, we need to have zero tolerance for any corruption of the gospel. Amen. And I'm not saying like just full-blown work salvation. I'm saying even 1%. Because in Galatians, they're saying, hey, let me make it clear. Even just adding circumcision, this is a false gospel. I'm not going to frustrate the grace of God. In fact, I'm afraid of you. Because anybody that wants to add even 0.001% to salvation is tampering with the holy word of God. It's tampering with salvation. It damns souls to hell. And you know what? We should have zero tolerance for it. None. There are some things to have tolerance for. There are something, you know, there's times when people preach things behind my pulpit and I don't even agree with it. But I don't feel like I have to just interrupt the service and scream and yell or anything like that. You know, I've sat in this room and heard things that I disagree with, you know, but it doesn't matter to me because it's not that big a deal. But you know what? If someone started getting up and teaching work salvation, I'm going to run down the aisle and pick the guy up and throw him out of the room. If he doesn't run away screaming first, okay? We're not going to tolerate that kind of junk, okay? And you should never tolerate that kind of junk. But let me tell you how you're going to not tolerate it. Go soul winning. When you don't go soul winning, then you'll show up at Gateway later. You'll go to whatever weird non-denom, repent of your sins, whatever kind of junky church, because you've forgotten what the gospel is. But look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free one. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise, which things are an allegory. So Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael, which is so funny, is actually a picture of something. It's an allegory. And you say, what is Ishmael a picture of? Jews. Yeah. Isn't it so funny that the Jews, they hate the Middle Easterner and they hate the Arab and they hate the guy that they claim is Ishmael, but they are actually the real Ishmael. If you were to understand the Bible, they are not Isaac. The real Isaac is you and me because we believed on Jesus Christ. Ishmael is born after the flesh, but Isaac was born of promise. Meaning that it was like a spiritual picture, whereas the other one was a carnal picture. But notice God gave both, and we really have physical Ishmael with us. It's in Israel. It is who they call the Jews. Right. The Jews today are Ishmael. You want to find Ishmael? Go to Chase Bank. You want to know where Ishmael's hiding? In the hills of Hollywood. That's where Ishmael is. Ishmael is hiding, you know, find some smut on the internet, and Ishmael's behind it. Ishmael's got the big nose and charges interest, and Ishmael is the one who's the real evil person in this world. And he's a fake. He's an imposter. He's not a real Jew, okay? You know, just like a lot of people want to pretend to be something that they're not, you know, that doctrine, that transgender doctrine didn't start with the LGBT AIDS community. No, it started with the Jew trying to pretend to be a Jew. And it started with the devil transforming himself into an angel of light. But we notice that the enemy always likes to pretend to be something that they're not. They're not happy with who they are. They hate who they are. And they hate their birth. And of course, you know, Ishmael, this birth here is not anything special. You know, being born of Abraham physically is meaningless. Let me explain something to you. Ishmael is a son of Abraham. Let me say this again. Ishmael is a son of Abraham. Let me tell you something. The Middle Easterner is a seed of Abraham, is born of Abraham physically. You know, they always want to tell you, those in the Middle East, the Jews, they want to be like, oh, we're special because we're born of Abraham. So is your Islamic terrorist brother. His name is literally Ishmael. He's Ishmael in every way. You're a spiritual Ishmael, okay? But guess what? Y'all are brothers. And your false religion is from the same daddy, the devil. And let me tell you something. There is nothing special about being physically born of Abraham. What makes you special is that you're spiritually born after Abraham. That's what makes you special. Because let me tell you something. Ishmael was thrown out. Ishmael was kicked out of the family. And just like all the Jews are going to be kicked out, they're not going into heaven. Nothing special about them. He says in verse 24, which things are an allegory for these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth the bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. So he's saying, hey, Jerusalem right now is Agar. Now, of course, in the context of this chapter, what he's saying is the Jerusalem that existed at that point in time. Now, for us, this applies still because Jerusalem literally is still a area filled with a bunch of spiritual Ishmaels. But, of course, there was a giant Jewish diaspora and a large portion of our New Testament history where you couldn't say Jerusalem that now is and is filled with a bunch of spiritual Ishmael. That's a modern invention of the devil, 1948, and the modern state of Israel. But in the context of this chapter, we're talking about the physical Jews that live in Jerusalem at this time. He's saying they're the ones in bondage. Their birth is after the birth of Agar, not after the birth of Sarah. You know, if you really want to figure out the right lineage that's damning, it's like, are you born of Sarah or are you born of Agar? Because being born of Abraham was not the thing that mattered. What mattered is if you're born after Sarah or born after Agar. But even the Jews were born after Sarah physically, okay? But that didn't matter. What you had to be is born after Sarah spiritually. Now, he says here in verse number 26, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. So also notice this. Salvation for every person that is saved was from above. It wasn't from anything down here. Notice it's the mother of us all. All of us have the same mother in the spiritual sense that we're all born from heaven. We are all born of God. That salvation that came unto us had nothing to do with here or what's going on. It had to come from God specifically. Verse 27, for it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. And you know what I think about that verse is how there's, I believe, and this is what this verse is saying, there are more Christians, more saved people than there are of this physical Jewish nation. Think about it. You know, the physical Jews only make up a handful of million people, you know, 15 million people or 20 million people or something like that, whereas there's hundreds of millions of Christians. There's hundreds of millions of people that are saved. So he's saying, you guys seem like a lot of people physically, but let me explain something. The spiritual nation that's going to replace you is going to have more people than you guys. There's going to be more people that are saved, and they shouldn't be upset about that. And frankly speaking, you know, no matter how many physical children you have, you can have way more spiritual children by preaching the gospel. And you know what? When you go to heaven, you know, some people, I'm going to just say this, it's sad, but some people are going to go to heaven and their physical children are not. You know, and that would be sad. I want all of your physical children to go to heaven, and that's why it's important to preach them the gospel. But you know what? There's going to be some people that had one child or two child or no children, and they're going to have hundreds of children in heaven spiritually. And there's going to be people that had 10 children physically, and they have zero children in heaven, physically or spiritually. So, you know, the thing that really matters and the thing they're going to really rejoice in and the thing that's going to really be impactful for all of eternity is the people that you got saved in this life. Because, you know, the Bible's saying, like, those that were married, it's going to be like you weren't even married in heaven. And those that had children, it's going to be like you didn't even have children. Because none of the physical even matters. None of it matters. You know what matters is the spiritual. You know what matters is going out and travailing spiritually and birthing people spiritually by preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know what? There's no cap And let me tell you this, it's way less painful. I've watched it, okay? I've never seen someone get saved spiritually and it looked anywhere close to as painful as physical birth, all right? Nor does it take nearly as long, all right? Usually it's way quicker, all right? Which is a blessing in every single category. And think about this. The Bible says that in verse 28, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. What does the Bible say? And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. Hey, you know what birthed us? Eternal life. Hey, we're the children of promise. We're the children of eternal life. You know what saved me? A promise. You know what saved me? Spiritual birth. You know what saved me? Something from heaven. You know what saved me? God. Salvation is of God. It wasn't a physical birth. There's nothing about me physically that matters at all. Zero. Okay, let's go to our another point. Go to John chapter 6. What was the second thing that salvation was not of? It was not of the will of the flesh. Now, interestingly enough, it has a will of the flesh and a will of man. And I believe that there is a distinction that we could try to make here in this particular phraseology. But what does the word will mean? It can mean a lot of different things. Typically, it kind of means desire or a wish or something kind of related to that. What is the will of the flesh? What is the desire of the flesh? Or what is what your flesh wants? A lot of things, right? But here, ultimately, what does your flesh want? It wants something carnal. The flesh is a carnal thing. There's nothing about it. You know, God is not going to redeem our flesh in the sense that he's not going to take this flesh and redeem it. This flesh has to die, and then he's going to remake it, okay? And he even talks about with Noah, like, he's like, my spirit can't dwell with flesh. It's like, he's like, it's terrible, you know, it's junky or whatever. So he has to kind of renew or remake our flesh. And what's really being redeemed is our soul inside. It was made new when we believed in him. But there was nothing of our flesh. And, you know, another way that I like in this point is that salvation was nothing of our physical strength or physical capacity. Because the will of the flesh would be something, desires of the flesh. But then what's going to make that happen is the strength that you have, right? My strength to do something or make something happen or whatever. But look what it says in John 6, verse 63. It is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. Well, but I think you still have to do this to be saved. No, baptism, it profited you nothing in as far as going to heaven. In the context of salvation, your flesh, no matter what you did, it profited you nothing when it came to salvation, because it is the spirit that quickeneth. He said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So you know what really gave us salvation? This. Because salvation's of God. There was nothing about me or physical. You know, the transaction to get someone saved, it's a spiritual birth, has nothing to do with physically. And also, it's not the will of the flesh, it's the will of this book. It's the strength of this book. It's the power of God's word. It's not your human power. It's not your human effort. It's nothing that you can do of your flesh. Go to Romans chapter number 2. Go to Romans chapter number 2. And look at verse 28. The Bible says, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision, notice this, which is outward in the flesh. So chopping off your flesh doesn't get you saved. Chopping off your flesh doesn't make you a Jew. Chopping off your flesh doesn't make you a girl, okay? It doesn't change anything. It's just chopping off flesh. And, of course, here, you know, who's not a Jew is Goldstein. Weinberg. Steinberg. Spielberg. What? Berg. You know, I don't know. It's all the same, right? That's not what makes you a Jew. What does it say? Verse 29, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So notice where is salvation coming from? Of God. Salvation is of God, as the Bible describes it. It's not an outward transformation. It's not an outward change. It wasn't some kind of effort or energy or something that I did. No, it was something inside. It was a spiritual transaction that saves someone, and it was of God. Look at chapter 3, verse 20. Chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So saying, look, your deeds, what you do, your physical strength is never going to give you any kind of justification. There is zero justification through the will of the flesh, through what you can do. Well, I'm going to commit myself to the Lord more. You know, I preached the gospel in Houston, and I was explaining to this young lady, I said, look, salvation is a gift. You receive it. I said, you don't surrender to the Lord. You don't give your life to the Lord. And as soon as I said this, it was like this giant light bulb just went off in her head. And she's just like, wow. She's like, you're right. We're not giving. We're receiving. She's like that. And then she just like said it audibly. She's like, that was like a giant aha moment. And it was just like, yeah. Because look, what is the language used by so many churches this morning? Give your life to Christ. Surrender your life to Christ. Be willing to commit to Christ. Who's going to come down and lay their heart on the altar? But here's the thing. I don't lay down my heart. Jesus laid down his life, and I received it. Jesus surrendered his life, and I received it. Jesus committed unto the cross, and I received it. I didn't commit, surrender, give, lay down. All I did was receive salvation because it's a gift, folks. It wasn't anything I could do. There was no, I'm going to get saved. I can't do it. All I can do is receive it. It's not how strong I am. It's not like, well, I gave up drinking. Okay, good. But that didn't save you. Well, I gave up lying. No, you didn't, liar. Well, I gave up sin. No, you didn't. Oh, I repented of my sin. Liar. You're still sinful. I gave up this sin. You probably still didn't give up that sin, but even if you did, what about the 9,000 other sins that you have in your life? I mean, it's such a weird exchange that people think in their mind like, well, if I give up drinking, that'll get me saved. No, it won't. And there are many people, I've talked to people, I said, hey, do you want to go to heaven? They're like, well, I'm not ready to give up drinking. Okay, do you want to get saved? Well, I'm not ready. You know, I'm not on my deathbed. You don't have to be on your deathbed. Well, I don't want to. Look, salvation's not an exchange. It's not something you give up. By the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Didn't we just read that? Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. What shall we say then? That Abraham our father, notice this, as pertaining to the flesh hath found. So it's saying, hey, what did Abraham find in pertaining to the flesh? Verse 2, for if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. So he's saying, hey, what did Abraham find according to the flesh? And then what does it relate that flesh word to? Works. So what are we talking? What's the will of the flesh? Works. Why is it the will of the flesh is works? It's because your flesh is prideful. And what is the desire of your flesh? Is to save itself, is to save its own skin, is to do some work or to do some thing in order to achieve salvation. But you know what? Abraham didn't find anything pertaining to the flesh. Abraham didn't find any kind of salvation according to works. Look at verse number 3. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God and it was counted unto righteousness. So notice Abraham didn't find anything pertaining to the flesh because then works would have saved him. No, he believed, and that's what gave him his righteousness. That's what makes him Father Abraham. That's what makes him the spiritual being he is. Go to Romans 9 and look at verse number 7. Look at Romans chapter 9, verse 7. Neither because are the seed of Abraham are they all children. So just because you're a seed of Abraham doesn't make you a child. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, They which are the children, notice this, of the flesh. These are not the children of God. Well, how dare you say that Jews aren't the children of God? I didn't. Paul did. Oh, you're so mean. Well, then Paul's mean. Oh, Paul's mean. Okay, well, then I'm going to be mean. You know what? It's like, I don't think you should be mean. Well, is this statement mean? They're not the children of God. They're like, yes. Well, then Paul's mean. And if Paul's mean, then you know who's going to be mean? I'm going to be mean. Because I'm going to preach whatever the Bible says. Mean, nice, happy, ugly, whatever it is, I want to say it. Because you know what? I'm commanded to preach whatever God said and whatever the Bible says, not however you think. Well, I like what you said. I just don't like how you said it. Okay, well, read the Bible. And then maybe you'll start liking how I said it too. Because you know what? I'm trying to say it exactly like the Bible's saying it. And you know what? The Apostle Paul said some things that I think were mean, okay? But you know what? Sometimes the truth is mean. You know, it's mean to liars. It's mean to rapists. It's, you know, the Bible's really mean to sodomite, disgusting, pervert freaks. The Bible's really mean to all the people who are going to split hell wide open. I mean, hey, yeah, it's mean. But you know what? That's reality. Because guess what? They're mean too. Oh, you're so hateful. You're hateful. You're mean. You're mean. It's like, oh, okay, this is a fun game. It's like, show me the person that's never been mean in their life. And what is, you know, sometimes people are mean and it's good for you. You know, the Bible talks about how an angry countenance is going to drive away a backbiting tongue. Oh, that was a mean look. Praise God, because it stopped the backbiting tongue. You know what? We need more people to scold people for doing dumb things. Let me tell you something. If you come up to me like, hey, do you think the earth is flat? You're going to get a mean look, answer, and rebuke. But it's because I love you, and I don't want you to be the dumbest person ever. Okay? So mean can be actually nice. Mean's actually helpful. Mean's actually good. And you know what's mean? To tell someone that they're the child of God when they're not. That's what's really mean. And allow people to just split hell wide open and not even warn them of the danger of hellfire. That's what's really mean. What's not mean is telling someone that they're not a child of God when they're not a child of God. That's just called truth. And if you want to call it mean, call it whatever you want. But let me tell you, it's Bible. And it's not of the will of the flesh. These are the children of flesh, but that doesn't help you. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Notice that it's not a physical birth, it's the spiritual birth. And notice that those of the physical birth are of the flesh, and going for what? The will of the flesh, the desires of the flesh. Look at Romans 10. It says in verse number 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish what? Their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves in the righteousness of God. So according to the Bible, hey, they're going after their own will, their own desire, what? The will of the flesh, to find some kind of a work salvation, to be like their father Cain. Cain, who offered of the fruits of the ground and all of his work and all of his labor and said, here's my fruits and vegetables. And God said, well, you know what? It's meat only diet. We're not putting beans in the chili. Oh, I can't believe he keeps bringing that up. Well, it keeps fitting in the Bible, so there you go. I'm not like Cain. I'm not putting beans in the chili. You know what? It's meat only, right? And God had not respect unto Cain's offering. And you know what? I have not respect unto the chili with beans in it, all right? There you go. Doesn't mean God didn't create beans, all right? It's just we don't put them in our chili, so we're not heretics. Now, go if you would to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. You say, well, every other state does. Yeah, they're not Texas. Duh. There's a reason why we're in Texas, okay, folks. Galatians chapter 2, look at verse 16. Knowing, I love this word, just knowing. Well, how do you know it? How do you know you're saved? I just know. Yeah, no one can know if they're saved. I know. Well, no one knows how to get to heaven. I know. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be saved. Hey, let me tell you something. Your will of the flesh is meaningless. And if you think that the will of the flesh is getting you to heaven, you're not saved. If you don't know that you're saved, you're probably not saved. Because those who are saved know. That's why I like to say, hey, do you know for sure you go to heaven? Now, here's the problem. In America, 90% of people think they know and they don't. So then you have to be mean and tell them that they actually don't know. But you know what's really mean? Is just saying, oh, you're good. Bye. Don't a lot of independent fundamental Baptists do that? Oh, you're a Christian? Okay, bye. Oh, you don't want to talk to me? I can't confront your gospel. I can't confront what you believe because that would be mean. No, no, no. Let me tell you something. What's mean is not confronting people on their salvation. That's what's really mean. Oh, I can't. How dare you ask me that question? Well, I'm not a mean person. Oh, I don't feel like we should bring up this conversation. I feel like we should. Well, that's a really deep question. Great, let's talk about it. It's the most important one. You know, I'm not afraid to confront you about the gospel because that's the one thing that matters in this life. And we need people that are bold, that are going to confront people with the gospel. You know, we have confrontational soul winning. You say, what does that mean? I don't get up in people's faces like, you're not saved, you know. But I will get in their face and I'll say, hey, what do you think you have to do to go to heaven? I'm going to confront them about the gospel. Now, I'm not trying to do it in a mean-spirited, over-the-top way, but I, at the same time, I'm not going to be such a coward to be afraid to even ask people what they believe or to trivel about doctrine. They're like, oh, well, you know, people, you know, who cares about this or why does it even matter? It's like, it matters because you're only saved by what you believe anyways. You're only saved by the word of God. Salvation is of God. It's not of the will of the flesh. And so many churches in this area are teaching salvation by works, teaching salvation by the will of the flesh, and it will save no one. Go to Matthew chapter 19. Go to Matthew chapter 19. Even in Jesus' time, with the word of God in their physical presence, people were still believing in work salvation. People were trying to teach him work salvation. Matthew chapter 19, look at verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? Now notice what this guy wants. He wants to do some good thing. The will of the flesh. Hey, what do I have to do to get saved? What good thing do I have to do? And then he's like, well, why are you calling me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Oh, you want to, okay, here's your alternative. You want to be saved by the will of flesh? Be perfect. Now, for every other person in this room, except for the guy in the book, we're all like, oh, okay, well, I'm screwed then. You know, it's like, can't do that, right? But here's the most, here's Jesse Peterson or whatever, Jesse Lee Peterson. And he's saying, which? Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal. And if you've done all that, thou shalt not bear false witness. Oh, yeah, and honor thy father and thy mother. Oh, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? What a prideful jerk. Let's bring your mom and dad around. I want to get a witness on this, right? And let's get all of your neighbors. Let's get everybody that's ever met you in their entire life. And let's have them just all go down the line. Has this guy ever sinned? Nope. Who believes that? No one. You have to be the most prideful person to think that you've never sinned even from your youth. From my youth. He says just every single second. He didn't just say like I didn't sin today. He says from my youth I haven't sinned. What a liar. Jesus saith unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now here's the thing, this guy has a facade of how righteous he is, but Jesus knew, hey, here's an outward thing that you can't fake. Okay, you want to be perfect? Okay, sell everything you have and then come follow me. And he's like, ooh. But you know what's so funny? He asked for a good thing to do. Didn't Jesus even give him a good thing to do? What is he trying to say? If there was a way to get saved by doing something, then Jesus would give it to us and we would just do it. But you know what? We can't. It's impossible. And Jesus will always find something that you can't do. or that you won't do. You know, the commandments, it's not like, well, I did 70% of them. Yeah, but that 30% is what's going to kill you. That 1% is what's going to kill you. You know, you could keep every law in America perfect, but then if you commit murder, you're going to prison. Just like, hey, you do everything perfect in the Bible, but you commit one sin, you're worthy of hell. And this person wants to do what? They want to be saved by the will of the flesh. Go to Mark chapter 10. Go to Mark chapter number 10. You know, Jesus, when he's answering his disciples, because they said, who then can be saved? And he said, with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Let me explain to you. Can you get saved by the will of flesh? No, it's impossible. Why? Because the flesh isn't possible of being sinless. You know, so you have to understand that technically speaking, yes, of course, if you could be sinless, God has no reason to send you into hell. He can't send you into hell for being sinless. But the problem is, for all have sinned. The problem is, it's impossible through flesh. Flesh is incapable of saving itself, okay? Just like you walking to Pluto and back. You can't do it. It's just not physically possible. Just like it's not physically possible for us to be sinless. Now, this is a parallel passage, but I want to point out two verses here. Because he said, good master. Look at verse 20. And he answered and said unto him, master. So Jesus is saying, hey, why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that's God. And so when he ended up replying, and Mark, it explains, he's just like, oh, okay, master. So he drops the good. Meaning what? He didn't believe the deity of Jesus Christ. This guy doesn't believe anything right. Okay, master. Why? It's funny that the only person that actually did live a good life, he can't give him the title. He wants to take the title of Jesus and then give it to himself. And you know what? That's what work salvation does, is they take the salvation that God offers and they try to give it to themselves by, I turn from this. I surrendered this. I gave my life. No, no, no. He gave his life. You heretic. I mean, how prideful of a person to take the title that Jesus has of the one that laid down his life and said that I laid down my life. You unsaved person, you. You fool. You didn't lay anything down. He laid it down. You're not good. He's good. You didn't save yourself. He saved you. You didn't repent of your sins. He had no sin. You know, everything they want to do, all the work salvationists want to take and give it to themselves. But let me tell you something. It's not yours for the taking. You can only receive it. You can only receive it. So they try to steal his glory, steal his title, steal his salvation. But you can't steal it. You know, it's the guy that shows up in heaven and it's like, how'd you get in here? It's like, you didn't come in through the door. You know, and if you don't come in through the door, you don't get to stay in the party. Go, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 1. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1. Last point I have, the will of the man. Will of man. Salvation's of God. It's not of blood. It's not of the will of the flesh, nor is it the will of man. Now, what's the distinction here between will of the flesh and the will of man? Well, I believe the will of the flesh is kind of a picture of your strength and what your flesh desires and the things your flesh are capable of doing. But the will of man's a little bit different. It's like the internal desires of a person. Okay? And how that's different is, you know, people will say salvation's of repenting of your sins. That's the will of the flesh. Baptism, that's the will of the flesh. They'll say, you got to show up at church. You got to be faithful. That's all the works of the flesh and the will of the flesh, and that's not salvation. But then there's this even trickier, more subtle work salvation out there that says, well, okay, it's not of the flesh. You got to be willing to repent of your sins. You got to be sorry for your sin. You got to have some intrinsic, internal, just like desire or something like that, and that's what really saves you. You know, you got to really want it, right? Those people that don't come to church, they didn't really want Jesus. They didn't really want a Savior. Maybe they just didn't like you. Maybe they didn't really want to go to your church, okay? Maybe they didn't want to fight through a bunch of protesters or something, you know, show up at church. Yeah, why do you think that someone who's going to believe on Jesus Christ has to want to go to your church and has to want to get on your bus program and has to want to get dunked by you? You know, that's kind of a prideful attitude. It's one that's more concerned about how they look than someone going to heaven. Well, as long as we have big numbers and big baptism totals and whatever, they don't really care about the other person. Now, 2 Peter chapter 1 brings up this phrase. Look at verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So what does the will of man mean in this context? It's the same thing in the sense that, you know, this Bible that I have in my hands, it didn't come out of the heart of a man. It didn't come out of his imagination. He didn't dream it up. He didn't just want it to happen. He didn't just say it. No, no, no. God's Spirit came upon a holy man, and he's giving him all the desire to want to speak these words, and he, through the moving of the Holy Spirit, is inspired to speak the Word of God, and that's how we get the Word of God. You know, the inspiration was not them stubbing their toe. The inspiration was not just the circumstances of their life. The inspiration was not just something they dreamed up. It wasn't what they watched on television the night before. No, no, no. The Holy Spirit came upon them, and that's the thing that moved them. That's the thing that caused them to end up speaking the words of God. So the opposite would be internal man's desire. The man deciding things, the man's will, the man's wanting to do whatever. But you know what? The Word of God didn't come that way. The Word of God was inspired by the Holy Spirit. It was inspired by the Holy Ghost, which moved these men to speak. Go to Luke chapter 13. Go to Luke chapter 13. Let me explain this. There is a lot of people that want to be saved that are going to go to hell. It is not just desiring salvation that saves you. And there's a lot of people that do incredible feats and tasks to try and be saved, and they will not be saved. There's a group of weird cult Christians in like Latin America and South America. They'll beat themselves, and they'll mock put themselves on a cross, and they'll do all kinds of weird, bizarre things, like trying to be Christian and trying to be saved. But that is not what saves you, is a desire for salvation. Look at Luke chapter 13 and look at verse 23. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. That is scary words for some people. There are people wanting to be saved this morning, and they are going to the church across the street, and they're not going to enter in. There are people wanting to be saved today, and they go to the Catholic Church, but they're not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. There are people that want to be saved this morning, and they're turning on the TV, and Joel Osteen's popping up, and they want to know how to go to heaven, and they want to be saved, and they're not getting there. There are people all over this planet this morning that woke up this morning, as I speak right now, that want to be saved, that have a desire to be saved, and they don't know how. But you know what? That desire is not going to be enough to save them. I'm just telling you what Jesus said, okay? He said that many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in. Look at verse 25. When once the master of the house is risen up and has shut to the door, and you begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us, and he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall you begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are, depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. Now, this is a sad verse for America. Why? Because there is a lot of people that go to church every week, and they've seen soul winners walking up and down their street, and they think they're saved, and they're not. And they have a desire to be saved, and they're not. Now, let me explain this. When I'm preaching the gospel to someone at the door, and they're not interested, I walk away as soon as possible. But someone that is interested, they are wanting to be saved. They have a desire to be saved. And then they say, oh, so-and-so showed up, I gotta go. Or whatever. That is the person that I compel. The person that has a desire, but then they're bringing up this excuse as to why they're not gonna listen at that moment, that is the person that I put a lot of pressure on to hear. Because some of them are going to decide to walk away in that moment, and they will literally go to hell. They desire to be saved. They went to church. They heard it preaching up and down the street. But you know what? They didn't get saved when the right time came along, and they're not going to be saved. That also tells me this. You know, the stupid Calvinist doctrine of everybody that wants to get saved is going to get saved is a lie from the pit of hell. And it's an excuse for lazy people to be lazy. For them to say, oh, well, of course, if this person didn't want to listen to me today, then they didn't want to be saved. No, 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 you're a lazy jerk is what it is. You're a selfish jerk. No. There are people that want to be saved, and they don't even really know what to do, and they may even blow it off. And you know, you have to force them to get saved. You know, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. You know, pulling someone out of a fire doesn't sound like they did much effort. And I'll tell you, there are times when I've gotten people saved, and I've seen other people get people saved, and it felt like they weren't even they didn't really want to do it. Okay, like, you know, they kind of want to go, like, they want to be saved, but they just, like, also kind of just want to get away, or they're uncomfortable or whatever. And it's like, okay, yeah, maybe you don't want me to drag you through this building out of this burning, fiery building, but you know what? It's better that I do it. And you know what? Sometimes people, they're not that, like, jazzed about getting saved, but they still believe in Jesus, and they change their mind, and they believe on Jesus. And let me tell you something. I believe they're still going to heaven. As opposed to the guy that's kneeling and weeping and just like, this is the greatest news ever! That doesn't happen, okay? But you know what's going to be sad? All the people that are standing at Judgment Day and they wanted to be saved and they had the opportunity to be saved and their soul winner was just too lazy to make them get saved. That's going to be a sad day. It's going to be a sad day if you remember that person and been like, you know what, I could have tried a little harder with that person. With grandma, with my cousin, with my neighbor, with the person out here, whatever it is, that kid or whatever. You know, we need to try to make sure that people are getting saved. Go to Matthew chapter 7. Because it's not a will of man that saves you. Most people want to be saved. What gets you saved is believing on Jesus Christ. Is having a soul winner preach you the right gospel and you change your mind, you repent, humble yourself, and believe on Jesus Christ. Matthew 7, look at verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess in them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Notice again, it's not like this group of people didn't want to be saved, folks. It's not like in the will of man they didn't have a desire for the Lord or desire to be saved. It's they did it the wrong way. They didn't believe on Jesus Christ. They believe in their works. They believe the wrong thing. And they think that's what's going to save them. Go to Acts 16. You know, the Bible says as cold waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. Now, I've heard this from so many different people. And you hear all these weird reasons why people... these weird excuses about work salvation. But I hear this one, and it's like, oh, well, you have to be really sorry. I've even had a family member tell me, oh, well, kids can't get saved until they get a little older and they feel sorry enough for their sins. And I'm like, where is that doctrine coming from? Because let me explain something. It's not found in the Bible. The word sorry is found very few times in the Bible. And yet, it is biblical to be sorry for sin. I get that. But you know what? That's not the emotion required for salvation. The only emotion that I can think of that's required for salvation is humility. You have to be willing to humble yourself and admit you need a Savior. That's like the only emotion required for salvation. But think about the logic here for just a second. If you have to be sorry to be saved, that's the requirement. Let's just say you have to be sorry. Why is it called good news? Why is it called glad tidings? Hey, I want to make you feel really sorry. I'm going to give you some good news. What? No. No, the gospel is glad tidings. You know, the Bible says, as cold waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. You know, these people are damned to hell, and I'm coming and giving them good news that they can be saved. They already are sorry. They're already just screwed up and beat down or whatever. It's not like I'm coming to them and it's like, you got to feel even worse, buddy. Grovel. And then I'll give you the gospel. You know, how sorry are you going to feel? You know, and these stupid preachers get up and be like, you got to get under that Holy Spirit conviction and you got to really own it. It's like, no, it's a free gift. Oh, but if you don't say sorry, you're not going to get saved. Let me tell you something. You could be mean to me and not sorry about it, and I can still give you a gift. It's called a gift. Do you know I can find some? There are people in my life, ask Dylan, that are mean to me, not sorry about it, and I'm going to give them a gift soon. okay? Oh, but you have to be sorry to get that gift. It's not a gift then. Look, it's a gift. We love him because he first loved us. I didn't offer him my sorrow to get saved. You know what? I offered him nothing. If you offered him something, you're not saved. You have to receive. But, oh, well, you got to be sorry. How about this guy? Let's see how sorry he was, all right? Acts 16, verse 30. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Be really, really sorry, brother." "How sorry?" "Real sorry." "Oh, I'm real sorry." No, that's not how the conversation went. And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." He's like, "Well, that's just one verse." "Yeah, because that's all that's needed." "Well, that's really simple." "Because it's really simple." "Well, there's no works here." "Because there's no works." "Well, there's no baptism here." "Because there's no baptism." "Well, there's no repentance here." "Because there's no repentance." In fact, this guy didn't even repent. You know, if you skip forward a little bit further, it says in verse number 33, "And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, rejoiced, believing in God and Paul's house. And when it was day," it's fast-forwarding time. It's like at night, salvation, baptism, they eat. Fast forward, now it's day. Okay, where are they at? Did they sleep over? Well, let's see. "The magistrate sent the surgeon, saying, 'Let those men go.' And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, 'The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace.' But Paul said unto them, 'They have beaten us openly uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out.'" So where is Paul at? He's in prison. What did this jailer even do? Like, of all the sins we know about this jailer, the only thing we even know about this guy is he's in prison, Paul and Silas, for preaching the gospel. That's the only sin I know about this guy. And he gets saved the next day, less than 24 hours. This is probably like 5 hours later. Salvation, 5 hours later, same sin. Paul and them are still in the prison. Because you say this guy was sorry for putting Paul and Silas in prison. He'd just fallen down moments later saying, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He was so afraid for having imprisoned these people. And then 5 hours later, they're still in shackles in prison. Okay. How could you then say, "Oh, well, this guy turned from his sin. This guy got, you know." No. He got saved the moment he believed in Jesus. He could have died 5 seconds later, and he would have still gone to heaven. In fact, we don't even know. Where do you have a picture of this guy even serving God with his life? But you know what? This guy's in heaven. I'm going to meet him. I'm going to shake his hand. And you know what? It doesn't matter to me that he wasn't sorry enough when it is the context of salvation. Yeah, should he have just been like, "Well, I'm not putting you back in prison"? Yeah, of course, right? That was dumb. But at the same time, this guy admittedly didn't repent of any sin, and he's saved. Why? Because you can find that all over the Bible. In fact, most of the people that are saved in the Bible, most of the godly men, they commit the worst sins at the end of their life. I mean, when does David commit his worst sins? At the beginning of his life or the end of his life? When does Solomon commit his worst sins? At the beginning of his life or the end of his life? When does Samson commit the worst sins? I mean, it's just like, when did Saul commit the worst sins? In fact, it's more common that godly people have their worst sins when they get older in life. And that should be a scary thing for us. If you think like, "Well, I'm doing good now." What are you going to be like in 30 years? What are you going to be like in 15 years? What are you going to be like tomorrow? "Hey, I'm good today." What are you going to be like on Monday? Are you going to go worship the devil for Halloween? Are you going to celebrate death? Or are you going to still be godly and come to church without beans or beans without beanless chili? Okay, there you go. But we have to realize that salvation is not of the blood. It's not birth, some physical birth. It's not of the will of the flesh. It's not the will of man. Salvation's of God. I didn't do anything to get saved except for believing on Jesus. And I'm going to do nothing to keep my salvation. And we need to go out and preach the free gospel and remind people that salvation is not of man, it's of God. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this great truth. Thank you for giving us salvation so freely. Thank you for what your Son did for us. I pray that we wouldn't steal away the title of your Son, that we wouldn't steal away the works of your Son, we wouldn't steal away the gospel from your Son, that we wouldn't allow heretics to teach us weird junk about the gospel. And I thank you for making the gospel so free and so easy and making it so clear and so simple. I pray that we would never depart from that truth and that we would constantly preach the gospel to the lost and try to pull as many people out of the fire as possible. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.